But now we're going to see together what the Word of God has to say to us about some of these questions. Let's just quiet our hearts before the Lord for a moment before we go into them. Father, thank you for this privilege. Will you, through your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts, give us light concerning your word as we wait on you now over these questions for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we have a question, and I feel very concerned about this question. This dear woman has written this. As a 14-year-old teenager, I accepted the Lord, but fell away from faith, whatever that means, after about 3 months, looked to the Lord again, and then fell away completely. 7 months ago, I turned to Christ again. I'm now 29, and felt secure in him until I read Hebrews 6 and 6 in the Good News Bible. It's positive. I cannot be Christ's again. So now I fear the devil has interfered and been deceiving me. Is there any other scripture that can help me? The devil is surely at work in that dear woman's heart. Let us see what the Word of God says in Hebrews 6 and 6. And I'm going to read it from the Good News Bible because that's what tripped her up. And it's not so very different to what's in the Authorized anyway. And it says this. It's in the context of going on to maturity in the Christian life. Having been born again, let us go on to maturity, the apostle is saying, who wrote the book of Hebrews. And I won't bring up the argument over who wrote it. And the fourth verse of the sixth chapter says, "For how can those who abandon their faith be brought back to repent again? They were once in God's light. They tasted heaven's gift and received their share of the Holy Spirit. They knew from experience that God's word is good, and they had felt the powers of the coming age. And then they abandoned their faith. It is impossible to bring them back to repent again because they are again crucifying the Son of God and exposing him to public shame." Now, the reason this dear soul has got so confused is because she has not understood what these words mean. Oh dear. Confusion with bits of paper. I'm sorry, I don't know how else to do it. Let's look just exactly what these words say. She has abandoned her faith, so she says. She was once in God's light. That means she was once privileged to listen to the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. She tasted heaven's gift. That means she tasted, as listening to the gospel, something of what God's gift could mean to her. She received her share of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was moving in her heart that she might accept the gospel. And she knew from experience that God's word was good. She'd heard about other people and the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God. And she'd felt the power that was in the apostles and of all that they were going to teach. And then this person here in Hebrews 6 decided to reject the good gift of God. Now this girl, this woman, says that she accepted the gospel. She accepted the Lord. This person in Hebrews 6 and 6 never, as I see it, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Saviour. She'd had all the privilege and the opportunity and the movement of the Spirit, but she chose to reject. Do you know somebody like that? Don't we all know somebody like that? Now let's look at some of the scriptures and see what they have to say to someone who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and his gift. So let's turn first, can I give that to you? To John 10 and 27, and it says this. The Lord Jesus is saying this about his own. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. If it's eternal, how can it start and stop? Eternity is a circle without end. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now the Bible says, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye the ends of the earth. Look unto me. It doesn't say get down on your hands and knees and beg or go forward in a crusade. That might be good for some. It doesn't say any of these things. It says, look unto me. And there will be multitudes of people in the glory who have done nothing more but look to the Lord. I have an uncle who was for some years an atheist, but he was many months dying when in his 70s because he had no faith. And what do you go out to if you don't know what's out there? And he had a very strong will and he wouldn't die. The doctor said to my aunt, why doesn't he die? And she said, don't you know, he's afraid to. And I was very concerned about this dear uncle for a long time because I loved him. He'd been good to me. And the Lord comforted me with this. Look unto me. All that was needed at any moment of that dear uncle's illness was a look away to God. His whole life would be lost. His whole works and life in this scene would be lost, but his eternal soul would be saved for all eternity. You see, it isn't up to my faith. It's up to the Lord who gives eternal life. He puts me in the Saviour's hand and he puts his own hand over the top. And once I've come to him by my weak little bit of faith, he makes me his child and I'm his fraternity. And there's nothing that I can do to touch his work in making me his child. Oh, I can have a nervous breakdown and feel as if I've never been saved. I can feel as if I've lost my faith. I can wake up in the morning and everything's no good today and I feel rotten. I don't feel saved. It doesn't depend on that. It depends on God and what he has done for me and in me when I've looked to him by faith. Now, John 3:3 says, Nicodemus had come to the Lord by night. Probably somebody said he came because he didn't want anybody to know that he'd come to the Lord. I think he came because he was a busy man. The only time he had to come was at night. And he said to the Lord, he flattered him a little bit, calling him a teacher come from God. And Jesus said to him, flattery will get you nowhere. But that was what he meant. He said, truly I say to you, except a man is born again, born into the family of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The great religious leader of the day, Nicodemus, had to be born into the family of God. All his knowledge, all his ability, no value to God. He had to be born into the family of God, and then God would use that to all his knowledge, to God's praise and glory. But first he had to be born into the family. Now let's turn to Romans 8. You know, if a child is born into your family, nothing can ever alter the fact that that child has been born to you, can it? And if we're born into the family of God, nothing can alter that fact. Romans 8 says this. The 14th verse says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father. You see, the person in Hebrews 6 and 6 had gone back to bondage. They had not received the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour in spite of all the privilege. The 16th verse says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's the position that God has put us into at the moment of our coming to Him by faith. We don't know anything about all that. We're like a little newborn babe. We don't know anything about what makes us grow. But God has put us into a position in His family as a child of God, and nothing we can do can stop that once we have truly accepted Christ as our Saviour. Now let's go down to the 34th verse of Romans 8. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Can I separate myself from the love of God? Never. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or any of these things? Nay, 37th verse says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, and it's principalities, the principalities that are at work in this age, Satan himself and his emissaries who would make you doubt that you're a child of God. If doubts come into your mind, go back to the Word of God. Go back to that verse in John 10, that you're in the Saviour's hand with the Father's hand over the top, and thank Him for it. And there's nothing will get rid of Satan or doubts quicker than a thankful spirit. Principalities nor powers, and these principalities and powers are rife in our world today. The scripture says that even the very elect, those whom God has made his own, can doubt their salvation. And this is what Satan would do. If he's got you doubting your salvation, then he's taken all your joy. Height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God. God wants you to believe that and to live in it. Then in Ephesians 1 and 14 we are sealed at the moment of our conversion by the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest or the guarantee or the engagement ring of what is to come. Ephesians 1 and 13, we're sealed to the last part, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. God has begun. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now let's see, 1 John 5 and 13. And you know, I prayed that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts, because I cannot make you understand this. It's the work of the Spirit of God within your heart. And if there's anyone here who has been dabbling in occultism, spiritism, tarot cards, Ouija boards, then maybe you need special counseling from someone who knows how to deal with you and this circumstance. Because Satan is active. He looks for an opportunity to inhabit a human body. Now, even Christians can have a demon. Horrific as it sounds, If we open our minds to Satan, it was mentioned in magazines this morning, don't spend your money on these rotten magazines. I can't think of a better adjective. They fill your mind with the thoughts that James speaks of, earthly thoughts, sensual thoughts, satanic thoughts. And Satan uses these things to get into your mind and to destroy what God would do there. If you're truly the Lord's, then the scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the Spirit of God is stronger than Satan. And you will be delivered from satanic oppression. But oh, don't dabble with it, because it's harder to get out of it than it is to get into it. And I've had to do here and there with this sort of thing. And it's heartbreaking. So steer clear. Don't buy magazines of the world that fill your mind with the world's standards. 1 John 5:30, and don't buy novels either that do the same thing. They're just as bad. In fact, they're worse, because the whole story goes right through. Don't buy them. Don't spend your time in them. It's not redeeming the time. The Lord dealt with me many years ago about this. I'm an avid reader. I read everything, even the newspaper that I'm wrapping up the vegetables in. And I love a good book, a well-written book. I love it. I read all about the Covenanters and Martin Luther and the Fox's Book of Martyrs by the time I was 15. And then I got into novels. And oh, I would to God that I could wash out of my mind some of the rubbish that I read. Don't fill your mind with novels and rubbish. Fill your mind with good books. There's a bookshop down below full of them. Read those and read God's word and fill your mind and heart. Hide his word in your heart that we might not sin against him. There's the promise that we need not practice sin. If we hide his word in our hearts, the Holy Spirit will bring it to mind when we need it. 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. That ye may hope. That ye may think maybe. That ye may want. No. That ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And all these other so-called sects and cults and Eastern religions and things, the Bible says there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to God. There is no other answer to the human need than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never, never, never can we think that it is impossible for us to come to God. His arms are always open wide until that last moment, even that last moment as we go out into eternity, we can look to him, and in his mercy and grace, he'll save us and redeem us. He's not willing that any should perish. He's of great mercy and long-suffering. May he make that real to your heart. Now, I numbered these all and had them nicely numbered, and now I can't find number 2. That was number 1. Did I drop any? No? Well, we'll just go on. We'll go to number 3. I think number 2 might have been, and I have lost a page somewhere. I think number 2 might have been, can we pray for John Laws? It was. Yes, 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 1,000 times yes, pray for John Laws. But he makes choices. And if he chooses to go against the things of God, then he pays the price of that. But let's pray for him. The Bible says we're to pray for all men in authority. We're to pray for kings and queens. Do you pray for Mr. Fraser, or do you just grumble about him? What about it? Pray for those in authority. Pray for Mr. Hawke. Somebody said the other day that if Mr. Hawke, Mr. Fraser and Mr. Bjelke-Peterson fell out of a dinghy into the sea, who would be saved? And they said, Australia. Let's pray for them. Let's pray for people in authority. Pray for a man who has such an influence. I believe John Laws, here's this bit of paper. And that was, no, it wasn't right. Never mind, doesn't matter. And he has an enormous influence on people because a lot of people listen to him, apparently. I haven't listened for a long time and I don't think it's very productive. But anyway, pray for him by all means. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. The gospel is to whosoever. Oh, isn't that a wonderful gospel? Whosoever. And even men that deny his name now, they can come to him. His arms are open wide. His mercy is available to whosoever will. Isaiah 55, I've written down. I've forgotten what it is, but I know that it has to do with this. Isaiah 55 and 1. There is nobody, while they are alive, in this life, outside the reach of God's mercy. Nobody. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. How do you buy without money and without price? It's already been bought for us at the expense of the cross of Calvary. We can have salvation because Jesus paid the price. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Come to the Lord and pray that those you know and those you love will come to the Lord. So yes, by all means, pray for whomever. Another one, if you live your life as a testimony to Jesus Christ, does that mean you don't have to witness by word of mouth? Well, let's look and see what the Bible says about this. 1 Peter 3, and I guess this came out of what I said yesterday morning, that our lives have to count. The first verse of the third chapter of 1 Peter. Likewise, you wives. Now this, there may be widows here, there may be single girls here. And it is speaking expressly to wives. But I would say that we could put into it, likewise, you women. Any woman who lives with somebody or has influence on somebody. Be in subjection, it's expressly to wives because it's talking about husbands and wives. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is, are not Christians, they also may, without the word, without you nagging or saying anything, be won by the behaviour of the wives. Now, this is expressly to Christian women who have non-Christian husbands. How did you win him in the first place? How did you win your husband, those of you who have them? You know how you won him perfectly well. I've got two sons and I had a son-in-law. And those three girls I know who did the, you know, who won? I know very well who won. Don't tell them I said that, will you? But we know how to be winning, don't we, when we want to be, we women. We know how to be that lovely old Elizabethan word, winning. And once we've got our, you know, so often happens, once women have got a man, or now they set about changing him. And you know, that is where the problem starts, because you cannot change a man. It's we who have to do the adjusting. The only one who can change a man is God. And as we are changed, into the image of Christ day by day by putting up with him, reading God's word, obedient to it, being gentle, loving, holding our tongues. Then the Lord changes us into the image of his Son, and that man looks and thinks, my goodness, she's never been so easy to live with. What's it all about? And we win him, and I could tell you several stories of men who've been won by their wives' behaviour. Not by a single thing they've said, but by what they are. And I'll tell you here a little story. It's a marvellous story, really. I've told it here in Tupi before. I don't know at this particular camp, but another one. About a woman in whose home we have a Bible study group. She's crippled and she goes to all her neighbours, and the women who've been converted at that Bible study, it's just marvellous down the years. But when she first started to have this Bible study group, she said to her husband, who was a blasphemer and wanted nothing to do with anything of what she had in the way of Christian things, you live, you go your way. If you want to be taken up with all that tummy rot, you go your way, but I'm going mine. And don't you ever, he said to her, don't you ever try in any way to talk to me about it or to influence me. And so, as she learned the scriptures and we had Bible studies in her home, oh, how that woman grew in the things of God. And you know, that man would come home having been at the club far too long, and he would smash down her flower beds in the front with his car because he wouldn't keep on the drive, and he would come stamping into the house, and she would patiently, oh, I don't know how she took it, patiently she took this man's behaviour. And there's a tremendous amount more to the story than I could ever begin to tell you. Many a time she went into her room and she'd say, Father, I don't know what to do, I can't take it anymore. And she told me that the Lord would take her back to her marriage vows, for better, for worse. And she said, I'd made those vows before God, although I didn't know it at the time, she said. Now this is a little woman who had no education. She was the second oldest of 17. When she was 12, she used to boil the clothes for that huge mob down the yard. No secular education, hardly. She didn't go past third class. But she's been taught of the Spirit of God. And she'd go into her bedroom and she'd say, you know, you say, Lord, in Isaiah 40, her favourite chapter, I think it is, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Father, I've got no strength. She had 4 children and she was crippled and she did all the work herself. None of them gave her any help. I've got no strength. I can't take it anymore, but I'm waiting here, Father. And she would have left the kitchen in a turmoil with all the family there and fights and I don't know what not, and she'd go into the bedroom and she'd wait on the Lord, and she'd go back 10 minutes later and they would know what she'd done. And she's told me many a time, things might be just about the same, but she was different. She'd waited on the Lord and he'd given her his strength. And so she waited. And her husband gradually, because of misuse of alcohol and other things, got sicker and sicker, and he died at the age of 53, burned up by misuse of his body. And as he was lying in the bedroom in the house waiting for the ambulance to come, he was lying there and he said to her, tell me about your Jesus. And she said, oh, Jack, he's made it possible for me to live with you all these years. He's made it possible for me to come to this point now and tell you about him. He died for you, Jack. Look away to him. Come to him. Yeah, he said, I suppose it could be true. Tell me more. And so she told him about the Lord Jesus. The time had come for her to speak. And she told him about the Lord Jesus coming and dying for her, going back to heaven, living at God's right hand, and the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within her. She told him, and he listened without comment. He was very ill. The ambulance man came and they took him away to hospital. He had surgery, and The doctors told her that he was in a coma, and they said she could sit by him. It was only a matter of hours before he would be gone. And so she sat beside him praying. And suddenly, out of the depths of this coma, and I know I've been in a coma, I know that you know what's going on, even though that nobody thinks you do, suddenly he was conscious, and he looked at her, and he put his hand out weakly, and he said, "I've given you hell, haven't I? Haven't I?" And she said, "Never mind about that." She said, "Look away to Jesus, Jack." And she said, with a look, light came into his face. And with a smile at her, he was gone into eternity. She won him by her behaviour. But oh, nobody would envy her the life she lived. And now she's going through similar sort of battles with the four children that he left. Grown up, all sorts of mess they're making of their lives. And she's trusting the Lord that he'll save them eventually. And a little bit of light is shining here and there along the pathway for her. The time comes to speak. We're told in, once again, I've lost that. Oh, here it is. The time comes when we're to speak. 1 Peter 3:15 says this: "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with humbleness and fear." So there is a time to speak, but we have to be given the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to know when to speak and what to say. I always think of the maniac of Gadara, who was chained, you know, in the Gospels. He simply would be in a hospital under drugs today, and he was chained because he wouldn't stay out of sight, and he wouldn't keep any clothes on him, so he was chained there. And the Lord Jesus came along and healed him and made him a whole person, and he wanted to follow the Lord Jesus, and the Lord said to him, "Go home and show what the Lord has done for you." And in another narrative it says, "Go home and tell what the Lord has done for you." Show and tell. First of all we show, and then we tell. Now, there was another one, and I'm sorry, but I'm not going to be able to get through all that were sent in. If anyone wants to talk about the ones that I'm not able to get through afterwards, please come and see me. Someone asked about the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, and why it's given that he was descended through Joseph in, I think that's in Luke. Now, we'll just talk about that for a little minute. First of all, let's look at Matthew 1. Matthew 1 and the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Where is it? And we come down to the 16th verse. "Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." You notice that Joseph didn't begat Jesus. Jesus was born of Mary. But Matthew is the gospel of the king. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Matthew's the gospel of the king. Luke is the gospel of the Son of Man. Mark is the gospel of the servant. And John is the gospel of the Son of God. The four-faceted picture of the glorious Messiah of God sent for the redemption of mankind. And Matthew is the gospel of the king. And genealogies are very important to kings, aren't they? In Mark there's no genealogy because it's the gospel of the servant. In the gospel of the Son of God there's no genealogy because his words are given there. But in Matthew, the gospel of the king, and in Luke, the gospel of the Son of Man, the genealogy is given. And Joseph's genealogy is given here in order that the Jews... You always remember that the Gospels were written to Jews, The new church age hadn't come in at this stage, and the Gospels were all written to the Jewish people and any Gentiles that liked to come. It was important that the Jews acknowledge the fact that this one born of Mary was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And the 400 years silence from Malachi to Matthew has been broken, and the introduction of the God-man coming for the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the redemption of mankind had come into the time had come for this to happen. Now, he was called in. It was said here that he was born of Mary, but it was Joseph's lineage that he might be seen to be born, brought up in a family of the tribe of Judah, because it was of the tribe of Judah that he was to come after the flesh. Now, let's look at Luke. We know from God's word that Joseph had no part in the conception of the Lord Jesus. He was conceived in Mary's womb of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Ghost, and the Son of the Highest came upon her, and so the divine Son of God was united with a human seed in her womb to be born perfectly God and perfectly man. Glorious mystery. I can't understand it, can you? Of course we can't, any more than we can understand God, because our minds are finite. But we believe it by faith, that the Lord Jesus was perfectly God and perfectly man. Now let's turn over to Luke 4, isn't it? 3. And the 23rd verse. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and that means he was the son-in-law of Heli. This is Mary's lineage given here. This is the lineage of Mary, who was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other one is the lineage of Joseph, in whose family the Son of God was to be brought up. Now let's just look very quickly for a minute at the marvelous promises in the Old Testament. First of all, it said there in Luke that he was the son of David because of the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7. I'm in 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 to 16. My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house, this is to King David, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That's God's covenant promise to David, to King David, that his throne shall be established forever. Now we know that when Zedekiah, his son's eyes were put out, and his sons were murdered, and his eyes were put out, and he was murdered. That was the end of the kingdom, until the thorn-crowned one in Jerusalem and the Lord Jesus came of that line of David. And someday he's going to come back again and fulfill this, that the throne of David is established forever. But also in that is the blessing to all mankind in Genesis 12. And this is the one where you and I come in. And this is the promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. The first three verses, I'll read the third verse. I will bless them, he said, God saying to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, Abraham, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now the Lord Jesus, coming from the seed of Abraham through the Davidic line, through the tribe of Judah, came to the Jews. And John's Gospel tells us he came to his own, the Jewish nation, and his own received him not. To as many as received him, to them, you and me, gave he power to become the sons of God. This is a fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. In you, Abraham, shall all families, Jew and Gentile, the blessing of God was going to reach out to everyone through the promise to Abraham. And when Jesus was born, this was the fulfillment of his coming through the royal line of David from Abraham, and of the Virgin Mary receiving power from the Holy Spirit to conceive seed. And so Christ the Saviour, the glorious God-man, the central history of all eternity, was born. God broke into history. The marvel to me is that God, the one who flung this universe, God spoke and it was done to build this mighty, intricate universe, the beginnings of which scientists haven't touched. That God could so humble himself to become a man in order that you and I might be redeemed. God spoke for the creation of the universe. It took his involvement in human life to be our Redeemer. Have you thanked him for that? Have you thanked him today? Praise his name for his goodness and mercy to us. Now, somebody wants to know about fasting. Is it applicable today? Yes, by all means. The Lord Jesus took it for granted that his disciples would fast. They didn't fast while he was with them because he was there. But once he went away, they must have done. The 6th chapter of Matthew and the 16th to 18th verses. Moreover, when ye fast, he took it for granted that they would fast. What is fasting? Well, the Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. Elijah was fed of the angel, and he lived on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. It's going without something. Now, we can fast from food, but we should never fast for any length of time from liquids. We must always drink. It's possible to fast from something that you really want to do, such as reading a good book, or I can't think of, you think of something in your own heart, something that you really like to do. It's possible if you've got someone on your mind or something on your mind that you want the Lord to answer and you're praying for it, leave that alone while you wait on God. It's a very good thing to fast from food. It's very good for our bodies. I'm afraid I don't look as if I ever do it. But it's a very good thing to do. It's helpful to fast from food. And if we have a burden on our hearts for someone or for something, then it's scriptural to fast. Fast and pray. Watch and pray. When you fast, to discipline oneself from sleep. I can remember when, many years ago, when the Lord was first giving me meetings to take, this terrible thing that he was asking me to do. And I didn't know how to do it. I didn't have a clue. Of course I didn't. And there was one rather big one coming up. And, I'd been waiting on God for this message, and I couldn't get anything. And one night I woke up at 1 o'clock in the morning. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do this unless the Lord moves you to do this, because you have different problems maybe. And if you've got young babies, don't ever think about it. 1 o'clock in the morning, and I got out of bed and I went into my favourite spot with my Bible, and I waited upon God for an hour. And in that hour, he gave me the message that he wanted me to give. And I went back to bed and went sound asleep and woke up as if nothing had happened. I was fine. No lack of sleep. That was fasting from sleep for an hour. So, if you have something, if the Lord is moving you this weekend in some area to serve him, to get rid of something in your life, and you know that you need to wait upon him for his guidance and direction, then ask him what he wants you to do in this area. There's a very good book that one of my sons gave me, God's Chosen Fast. And it has a good deal about that sort of thing, if anyone. But you see, we are to do it. The Lord tells us, and I've got the scriptures here somewhere, Acts 13, 2 and 3, I think it is. But there is, the Lord said very distinctly, don't let anybody else see you do it. Don't say, oh, look at me, I'm fasting. Don't do that, because then there is no value in it. You do it unto the Lord, not for anybody to see. But you know what will happen? As you discipline your life, and a disciple is someone who's disciplined. Discipline's a dirty word in the world today, isn't it? But as you discipline your life for the Lord's sake, and because you want your life to count for him, and you want to honour and glorify him in your life, you want someone to come to the Lord, then others will see it. They'll see that transforming power of Christ, of Romans 12 and 2. They'll see that you're not conformed to the image of this world. They'll see that you're being transformed into the image of his Son. And you won't see it. They will. When Moses came down from the mountain, he didn't know that his face was shining. He couldn't see it. Didn't know anything about it. But they had to cover his face, because the glory of God was reflecting on Moses. He'd been with God. And if you spend time in God's presence and you mean business with God, believe me, he'll pour you out a blessing that you won't be able to receive it. It'll be so great. You'll just open your arms and you'll say, Father, thank you. I never knew you were so bounteous. So, there's a challenge. If you go away from this weekend, meaning business with God, he'll answer you. Our time's getting by, or it's gone, really. We'll finish on this lovely one. Can you please explain what Jesus meant when he said, in my Father's house there are many mansions? Let's look at that in John 14. Well, I can't explain the many mansions to you because I haven't been there yet. Maybe someday I'll know what he meant. The Good News Bible says many rooms. You know, when the Lord Jesus was talking to his disciples here in the 14th chapter of John, they were very sad because he had been telling them he was going to leave them. And you know, if you know a loved one's going, your heart is heavy and sad. And he was all they had. They'd left their businesses, they'd left everything. And they'd been with him for 3.5 years. They'd seen the marvels of his messiahship in his offering of himself on the cross. They'd seen the marvels of his resurrection. They'd been with him in resurrection. And oh, they wanted to hold on to him. And he was telling them, don't be troubled. I'm going to my Father's house. You know, when I was first married, I was very young. I won't tell you how young, but I was very young. And oh, I used to get homesick for my Father's house. So I've got a little bit of a fellow feeling for these disciples when the Lord said to them, I'm going to my Father's house. And I'm sure he was looking forward to going to his Father's house. And he was going to do his intercessory work for you and me that he's doing today. He was going back. But he said to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, I don't think that means that he was going to get hammer and nails and build. I believe he was going back to glory, and in his intercessory work, he was preparing us for that place that he has for us in glory. When he was here on earth, he was limited to his own hands and his own feet and his mouth and his eyes. And if you do a geographical survey of the amount of area that he covered in Palestine, you'll find that it was no further in any direction than 100 miles. And that's not a very big area to cover. But he knew that when he was going back, he was going to fulfill the promise that the Spirit would come. And the Spirit couldn't come till he went back. And when the Spirit came, the Holy Spirit of God was going to infill, first of all, those 120-odd people who were in the upper room, and then the thousands who were going to be converted under Peter's preaching. Did somebody say her faith failed? Peter's faith failed and he denied his Lord. But he came back to the Lord and the Lord received him. And after his preaching one day, 3,000 people were converted. Wouldn't it be marvellous to be that sort of a preacher? And the Holy Spirit was going to fill all these people and they were going to travel thousands of miles. And somebody has said that God's time was right in that Rome was colonising. You know, she was colonising in Britain and all over the world. And so it was easier to travel than it had ever been. And so the gospel travelled all over the then known world, more than one person could ever do. The man Christ Jesus was to become the man in the glory. And the Holy Spirit of God was to be down here infilling men and women to do his work. And that's your job and mine today, to do the work of the Lord Jesus. I often think of his gracious words. They marvelled at his gracious words. Are your words always gracious? Oh dear, that convicts, doesn't it? He did good. He went about doing good. Let us be like the Lord Jesus. Let's read about him in the Gospels. Read about what the Apostle Paul has to say, the other apostles all have to say about him. And let's try to be like Jesus. And someday, we're going to be in the glory with him. You know, the Bible says, lay up treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I thought when those poor people all rushed to St. George Building Society to grab their money, that's where their treasure was. And oh, I don't mean to say that we should be careless with money. But that's where their treasure was, and they rushed there. The Bible says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust and the building society doesn't fail. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him. Oh, how glorious. Gone the body that lets me down. Gone all the problems and the discipline and the having to be nice and sweet and, you know, learning day by day. Gone all that. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him. His that I am there. Oh, let's praise him from our hearts for his mercy and his grace and his goodness and his glorious plan of salvation.